with a lot to thee. And then I heard him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but lost. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand close in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water placed within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living they can thy glory see, I'll take my cross and follow close to thee.
The book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Now, of course, Proverbs 31 is a chapter that is known by most Christians as a chapter that straightens our women out. And tells them what kind of women they ought to be, and so on and so forth. And, of course, that entirely true. That's exactly what Proverbs 31 does. However, I'm going to preach out of Proverbs 31, but I'm not going to preach to our ladies in particular. I'm going to preach to all of us in general. I've been trying to pass on some information recently from time to time on Wednesday nights and what the church should be. And so we spent, I think, 3 Wednesday nights looking at the church in the wilderness. And Acts 7 says there was a church in the wilderness. So we began to examine some of the characteristics of the church, some of the good things and some of the bad things, and find out what we could learn about what kind of church God wants our church to be. As I was reading Proverbs, I try to read Proverbs regularly. In fact, I try to read through the book of Proverbs once every month. It occurred to me just one day recently that Proverbs 31, even though it's, of course, a great chapter teaching ladies about what God expects Christian ladies to be, it's also a great chapter depicting what God wants His church to be. For the Word of God tells us that we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and therefore we are His wife, and therefore we ought to assume wifely responsibilities in the sense of being a church, and we ought to assume submissive responsibilities in being the church. And so as I thought on this, I thought, well, what better place could we learn about what kind of a church God wants us to be, realizing that we are the bride, than by reading Proverbs 31 and studying for ourselves. Now, needless to say, I'm going to be teaching this from an inspirational approach, not necessarily a doctrinal approach or even a historical approach, but we're going to look at this text in an inspirational setting tonight, and probably a couple nights, because I've already figured out I couldn't possibly cover it all in one night. Because I got excited. I got into this thing, found a lot of exciting things that thrilled my own soul as I looked into the Word of God. And so we'll begin in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. And the Holy Spirit has recorded these words for us. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Well, as I thought about that inspirationally and putting it in the context of the church, I thought, isn't that true? Who can find a virtuous church? A virtuous church is very, very difficult to find. And lack of virtue suggests that someone has sold out. Sold out for this or that or whatever, materialism or carnality or worldlyism or sin or something. And Paul had to admonish sternly the Corinthian church because they'd sold out to several things in the world, you see, and the devil. And so it's difficult to find a church as well as a woman who is genuinely virtuous. And it reminded me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. So what you might want to do is put a bookmark or something here in Proverbs 31, a piece of paper or something, you know, a pen or whatever you can get your hands on, because we're going to keep going back and forth. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and then we're going to keep flopping back to Proverbs 31. So let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, Paul sheds some more light on this very subject in verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So it was the great desire of the Apostle Paul to present to the Lord Jesus Christ this church as a virtuous woman. Oh, the heartbeat of God then, as we find verified not only in Proverbs 31, but 2 Corinthians 11, is for a virtuous church. Well, Proverbs 31 says her price is far above rubies. Now, you have to realize that customs have changed somewhat from Bible days to today. And as the custom often was, people went out and bought their wife. You know, and you know, a dowry had to be paid. You, in one way or another, you had to fork over the cash. And to get a wife. Some of you guys really be in rough shape. And then others married over your head. Some of you couldn't afford it, what you got. Amen. You ought to thank the Lord for it. Amen? I think probably both things could be true. So, her price. Well, the church was bought with a price. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. 1 Peter tells us what the price was. Let's look. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, God tells us what the price was that God paid for his church. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price that was paid. Well, as we go back to Proverbs 31, Solomon says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Well, Solomon, if anyone should have been an expert on the subject of searching for a virtuous woman, he should have been, because he searched for plenty of them. And he asked the question. He said, who can find one? Who can find one? It's a question that almost suggests a little bit of despair, a bit of wonderment. A great question mark is presented here, almost as if to say, is there really such a thing? And if there is, it is indeed something rare, something very, very rare. And he suggests that as we go on down through the verses, that a virtuous woman is extremely rare. I submit to you tonight, folks, that a virtuous church is very rare. Very rare to find a virtuous church who is not sold out to some of the temptations that the world and Satan offer to lure us away from the main beam and from the main track. Well, I'll tell you, it's so difficult to sometimes even know what God would have us to do unless we really season our lives and our hearts in prayer and search the Word of God carefully. And there's, you know, the devil is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine just today on the telephone, and he called me to talk about a couple of things. And as we were talking, he said that he just got back from preaching a meeting somewhere. Just this afternoon he got back. And he preaches a lot of meetings around the country and preaches in a lot of churches, and I preach in several myself. And we got to talking about it, and both of us noticed that we've seen a great trend. We both noticed a great trend in fundamentalism, and more people are becoming involved in the political arena. And we've got the moral majority and all the rest of that kind of thing going on today. And I was reading a periodical, a newspaper just yesterday, and going through and seeing several of my own personal friends are now president of statewide moral majority organizations and so on and so forth. And folks say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, I'm not sure that anything's wrong with it. It kind of relates back to a sermon I preached just a few Sunday nights ago. But you know, I got to look at that sermon after I preached it, and I missed the most valuable point of the whole thing. I didn't get it till after I preached it. So I'm going to give it to you now. See? I didn't get it till later, you know, and that's just the way it was. But I preached about Josiah over in 2 Chronicles 34, and Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king, and it wasn't long, and he instituted sweeping moral reform and political reform and religious reform. And you remember how he ordered the idols of Baal to be broken down and smashed, and the temples to be smashed. And he was so fanatical about it that he even ordered the bones of the pagan priests to be burned on their altars. That's how fanatical he was about this whole thing. And the Bible says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So he was doing all of the right things. So when God says he was doing right, who am I to slander it? I'm not about to. God said he's doing the right things. But you know, the story doesn't stop there. As it continues on and unfolds itself, it's interesting how the thing develops. For Hilkiah, the high priest, was rummaging around in the temple that Josiah decided to raise a bunch of money for to get rebuilt, and that was fine and dandy, and the Levites were running around the country with offering baskets collecting money to get the temple rebuilt. And so while he's rummaging around the temple, the priest found a book. Boy, if that isn't a picture of modern day fundamentalism, I don't know what is. Here we are, politically crusading, yes sir, let's turn America around, but we've lost the book. Don't know anything about the book, but man, yes, sir, we're all for doing the right thing, sweeping political and moral reform. I'm not knocking it. God said it was right. But you have to be careful. And so you know how it went. Shaphan the scribe was given the book by Hilkiah the priest, and Shaphan came down and read it to Josiah. And Josiah was all of a sudden confronted with the words of Moses, is what it says. It was the words of the law of Moses. And he rent his clothes after he read the book. Now, why in the world would a fella who had been president of moral majority, who had been instituting all kinds of moral reform, who had been doing all the right things, rip his buttons off and his shirt apart when he heard the book? But he did. Interesting, isn't it? He did. He heard the words of the law. And boy, it got to him. And so And he said, well, what does all this mean? And he turned to Shaphan the scribe, who, you know, if somebody ought to know something about the words of the book, the scribe ought to know. Shaphan said, beats me. You know, so we went over to Hilkiah, and he says, hey, Hilkiah, the priest. Here's the high priest down at the local temple. He says, hey, Hilkiah, what does this mean? Beats me. I don't know. Well, I want you guys to form a committee, and I want you to go down and find out what this means. And so they get a committee together. And where does it say they go? They went down to the college. So it says, that's the word it uses right there, 2 Chronicles 34. They went down to the college. Typical of fundamentalism. We don't know what the book says. Maybe a professor at the college can tell us. He'll dig his Greek lexicon out, and he'll correct the English in 17,000 places, and maybe he can tell us what it means, you know? So here they go down to the college, and they can't even find a man who's close enough to God to tell them what the book means. They finally have to go to a woman at the college. Now, I'm not knocking womanhood. I'm knocking manhood. There wasn't a man in Israel that could tell them what the book meant. Finally, I had to find some grandma in a rocking chair that just had a 1611 King James Bible in her lap and believed it, you know. And she could tell them what the priest couldn't tell them. She could tell them what the scribe couldn't tell them. And so she told them, boy, she told them the whole deal. Well, then Josiah got a hold of that, and he said, boy, that's good. He said, we're going to make some real changes around here. And they did. And in the message, I listed four different things that took place. A service became a joy instead of a drudgery. For Josiah said to the priest, he said, no longer shall you bear this burden upon your shoulders, but it shall become a burden of delight. That's what happens when you have the book in your life. Service isn't a drudgery, it's a delight. And joy became a giving. Josiah led the way, and boy, he started giving all kinds of cattle and sheep and everything for a great big Passover and an offering, you know, that they were going to have a sacrifice. And the princes followed him, and they started giving all kinds of things away, and giving became a delight. And the decisions that were being made back then in the last part of chapter 34 weren't emotional decisions, but they were, the Bible says, they were decisions that Judah and Benjamin made, and they stood to it. In other words, it wasn't just a caper where somebody came to the altar and weeped a bunch of crocodile tears, and 2 weeks later they were living like the devil all over again. They were real, genuine decisions. You can't make a genuine decision if it isn't motivated by the book. Amen. If it's just motivated by a bunch of tear-jerking, hanky-waving stories, it's not real, folks. It's got to be motivated by the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword. And it's got to be, you got to stay with that thing. That book has got to be in you. We have an unrealistic view of Christianity and fundamentalism today. You know who was realistic about Christianity? Old John Bunyan was when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He envisioned it as a day-by-day fight and struggle, and it wasn't just all of a sudden a push a button, come to an altar, and man, I'm gloriously 180 degrees turned around forever and ever. You know, no, it doesn't always work that way. The devil just doesn't lay down once you cry at an altar. If he does anything, he'll beat you over the head a lot harder. Amen? And so you need the book in your life. And so all of these things we talked about, but I missed the last point. I don't know how I missed it. You know, sometimes you ever miss one and say, oh, how dumb I am, you know? So the last part of chapter 35, and I read it, but I just didn't pay much attention to it. Here's what happened. The king of the Egyptians was coming up to do battle against the 10 northern tribes. Now, Josiah was king of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And there was sweeping, moral, religious, political reform that had taken place, and God was blessing them as a result of it. I do not deny that. God will bless anyone, any nation, any group of people who build their lives on biblical principles, even if they're not saved. God will still bless you just for building on biblical principles. There's no question about that thing whatsoever. You know, it's easy to see that God has blessed the Eastman Kodak Company. I mean, they got all kinds of money. You wish you were getting a little more of it, right? One reason is they have instituted at least one biblical principle. Cash as you go. Pay as you go. God blesses that. That's what he said over in the book of Romans. Owe no man anything, didn't he? See? So, the king of the Egyptians was coming up there, and Josiah went out to meet him. And the king of the Egyptians said to Josiah, he says, now, what are you doing here? He said, this isn't your battle. Get out of here. He said, God has sent me. And that was the testimony of his own mouth. God has sent me to rain destruction upon these northern tribes because of their disobedience. Now, here was a heathen, unsaved king speaking, recognizing that God, he was a tool in the hand of God to bring judgment upon some reprobate people that claimed yet to be God's people. And Josiah wouldn't listen to him. He said, well, he says, I'll tell you, king. He says, I don't like you messing around up here, even though... And the king of Egypt said, this isn't your battle. Get out of here. Get out of here. He wouldn't do it. Went back. The Bible says he disguised himself, and he went charging off into battle. And you know what? He had an arrow in his ribs in no time at all. And so they put him in his other chariot and hauled him back to Jerusalem, and he died a little while later. So there he was with an arrow stuck in his gut, you know. And he died. As I read that, I got to think about that. I said, oh God, if that isn't a picture, if you're not telling me something through that, you've never told me through anything. You know what God said to me? He said, stay out of the battles that aren't yours. Stay out of the battles that aren't yours. Did you ever stop and think? Now, folks are going to misunderstand what I'm about to say. Some will. But I'm going to say it anyway. Did you ever stop to think that maybe all the queers and the perverts and the pornos and all the rest of the perverts that are running around this country are here because of a judgment of God? Did you ever notice that when Paul went over in Corinth that he didn't start Moral Majority? Did you ever notice that? Paul said, now, adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and abusers of themselves with mankind, etc., 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 etc. He went down to the holiest. He said, and such were some of ye. Well, how did they get changed? By preaching the gospel to them. That's how they got changed. That's how they got changed. Paul didn't step into the political arena of Corinth or Philippi or Athens or any place else. You know what he did? He ran around and preached the gospel. Amen. You know what our commission is? Preach the gospel, folks. Preach the gospel. Let's don't ever forget that. Let's don't get confused. Now, you say, but shouldn't we preach against sin? Absolutely. You bet. You bet we should. Shouldn't we preach against queers? Yep, sure should. And you've heard it preached often enough around here. Amen? Shouldn't we preach against porno and all the rest of the awful, wicked, degenerated stuff? Yeah, we sure should. Yeah, I believe that. I really do. But God didn't call your pastor, and I don't really believe any other pastor, to run all across this country being a politician. Amen. God called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I told one preacher recently, he's all hung up in this political thing, you know, just man, and I mean, a lot of you folks don't realize what's going on because you don't get the periodicals that I do and you don't read all the stuff that I do, but this is a major movement that's sweeping across fundamentalism today. I mean, a major movement of fundamentalists getting in the political arena. I said, now look, I said, I'm not arguing with what you're doing. I think you're doing a fine thing, a right thing, a just thing, a righteous thing. But I think if you want to do what you're doing, then what you ought to do is resign your church and go be a politician. And I said, I'll even support you. I'll send you money and I'll vote for you. I meant it. Amen? I'll support you. Yes, sir, I'll do it. But if you want to be a politician, then be a politician. If you want to be a preacher, then good night, preach. The devil's so subtle. He's so crafty. The things that he uses to get preachers to quit preaching the message of Jesus Christ. There's one thing that this country needs, folks, and a social reform, new morality, or maybe I should say old morality type of gospel isn't going to get it done. That's like trying to change a man by washing him on the outside when he needs the blood on the inside. It won't work, you know. It just won't work. We've got to continue to realize that we've got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I stuck all that's free and just stuck it in. It wasn't really even part of the outline, but that fifth point, I just don't know how I missed it. There he was. He got an arrow in the ribs because he got in a battle that wasn't his. I said, oh God, help me to have enough sense not to get in a battle that doesn't belong to me. You think God can take care of the queers? If you don't think that, what you need to do is read about Sodom and Gomorrah. You think God's got any trouble taking care of them? All God's got to do is snap his fingers and San Francisco could burn up. In fact, there's some towns out there in the West Coast that aren't too far from that, aren't there? Now that I think about it. That's no big deal to God, really. What did God say? Did God say, well, now, peradventure, that you can find 10 righteous men. How do you make men righteous? By getting them saved. There's no other way. There is no other way to make a man righteous. Well, back to Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Oh, this is a church. Now, we're inspirationally preaching tonight, but this is a church that God can trust. This virtuous church, wherever it is, if there is one, it's a church that her husband can trust. That reminded me of a church in Revelation 3. Let's look. The closest thing to the virtuous church that I read about, I believe, in the Word of God is Revelation 3. Even though the church at Thessalonica was a great church, Paul said so. Even though the church at Philippi was a good church, Paul said so. But the indication seems to be that the church that we read about in Revelation 3 is the greatest of all of the churches recorded of in the Word of God. For in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That's really something God says to this church at Philadelphia. Because you have been faithful. Because you have kept the word, you see. Because you, back in verse 8 it says, and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. What's he going to do for them? All these folks that have criticized him and slandered him, he said, the day's going to come when I'll make them come and worship before thy feet and to know I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Crowns can be lost, according to 2 John chapter 8, or verse 8. Crowns can be lost. So God says, hang on to it. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. That's verified in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Crowns can be lost. And the devil will implement all kinds of subtle things to get God's people off the track so that they might lose their crown. And so, if there was ever a church that God could trust, it was the church at Philippi. God help us to pattern our lives and our church after that church. And so back in Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Yes, God bought us with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Why would God need spoil if the church is winning crowns? Amen. And of course, the soul winner's crown plays an important part of this. Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said, "Ye are my crown of rejoicing." Now, verse 12, "She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands." As I pondered this, I thought, okay, now here's a church. Now, inspirationally, we're preaching, but I wonder how we can apply this. Here's a virtuous church, if there is one, and a virtuous church would seek wool. Well, wool in the Word of God is a picture of God's righteousness. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." A description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 14, let me see, I put 2:14, but I really don't want that. I want 1:14. 1:14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." That's how we're going to see Jesus Christ at the second advent. That'll be a sight. That's a picture of God's righteousness. Now, a virtuous church is one that would seek wool, pictured as God's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glory of God being manifested in His own dear Son." Now, to seek righteousness, we must seek Jesus Christ. And we must see what God has to say on the subject in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. While you're turning there, I got to pass on another golden nugget that occurred to me this week. I want you to think about this. Because I did. It just entered my mind. I pondered it and I thought about it and I said, yeah, why not? Why is it that we as God's people pick out some particular sins to particularly pick on? Why is it that we organize rallies and political organizations and spend countless tens of thousands of dollars in writing literature to fight one particular sin? We'll just use homosexuality as an example. You're going to think I'm glossing it over. I'm playing it down. No, I'm not. I hate it more than most of you do. Why is it that we pick up? Did you ever read the rest of the things in that list? Did you ever read coveters in that list? Why don't we organize a rally against all coveters? Amen? Why don't we march to the Capitol steps with a couple hundred thousand people and say, "Down with the covetous"? Why don't we do that? Just a thought. You can think about that a while. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, since I'm attacking this inspirationally, I'm just going to preach it this way. A virtuous church seeks wool, the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God can only be obtained through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured as having a head of pure white hair as wool in Daniel and Revelation, which are two prophetic books. A person can only obtain the righteousness of God by coming to God, and God is willing to reason with you. Come now, let us reason together, the Bible says. And though your sins be as scarlet, He wants to change them as white as snow and pure wool. And so a virtuous church is one who is seeking the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of course seeking to bring others to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we see the progression of things through here, we're going to see that this is a very foundation stone of things to come. A virtuous church is a soul-winning church. That's number one. It was the same Solomon who said, "He that winneth souls is wise." And as long as I'm speaking on soul winning for a minute, this is the preacher's night to just get everything. You know, I'm going to clobber everything tonight and get my mad all over with all at one time. And I noticed something that I didn't like. I noticed last Sunday night as I was reading the report, in spite of the tremendous day we had and a number of people saved and a great attendance and You know, it was an exciting day all the way around. I noticed that the visitation report was way down over the week before. Now, I don't necessarily build anything on what happened in just 1 week's statistics. You just can't do that. That's not fair. But I'm going to say that I'm going to be watching it real close, and this is the reason I'm going to say it. We got, I don't even know how many softball teams around here this year. And I don't care if you play softball. I wish I had the time to play it. I enjoy it. It's a great game. I love it. I haven't had the time to play softball in several years, but I used to just love it, enjoyed it. But if I detect that folks are playing softball in place of going soul winning, softball is going to cease and desist forever. And you softball players, take note. We ain't going to play softball if we're going to let folks go to hell for softball. We're not going to do it. A virtuous church is a soul-winning church. She seeketh wool and flax. Flax. Flax is a long stem affair. I had to do a little research in my dictionary to find out what it was. It's a long stem affair with a purple flower on it, and they beat it and process it, and that's what they make linen out of. Flax. All right, so now, linen in the Word of God is a product of flax, and linen is a picture of the righteousness of the saints. And we're told that in uncertain terms. Revelation chapter 19. Look. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Look down in verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This is after the judgment seat of Christ. This is after you get your cloak of fine linen. I got a notion some Christians are going to be running around in mini skirts. But this is after you get your cloak of fine linen. Right? Now, this is the righteousness of the saints. That's what the Bible says. So what we have here pictured, then, at least inspirationally, in Proverbs 31 is a virtuous church is one that seeks wool. That is, she seeks to bring men to the righteousness of God. She seeks to bring men to Jesus Christ. She's a soul-winning church. And flax. Now, they're not to be mixed together, but they are to be understood. It's to be understood that they are to be separate. Back over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's look for a moment. Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. God didn't have anything against wool, and God didn't have anything against linen. He said you can wear either or, but you can't mix them together. I wonder why. What we have here in Proverbs 31, a virtuous church seeking wool, the righteousness of God, and flax, the righteousness of the saints, but you can't mix them together. They're two distinct, separate things. For the wool is a picture of grace, and the flax is a picture of works. And that's the problem that the Galatians had. They were trying to mix the two together, weren't they? And God said, you can't do it. You're saved by grace. Your works don't have anything to do with your salvation. But after you get saved, you know what God does? He goes to work on you, just like he goes to work on the flax, and he starts to beat you. Oh, sometimes in a very gentle way. Amen? But it's a very necessary thing to process you, and so that you might ultimately be produced or might be produced into fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And so a virtuous church is one that is seeking to win people to Christ and then begin instantly to take them through a process of turning their lives into one of fine linen. The priest wore fine linen in Exodus chapter 28. Let's look there for a minute. Exodus 28. And so a virtuous church is not only one that brings people to Christ, but teaches them their life ought to be one which brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. 32. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister to the holy place. If they bear not iniquity and die, it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow it, to minister unto me in the priest office, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. And so the young priest, even as the offerings that follow, had to be someone without blemish, and the fine white linen characterized that individual without blemish. Now this is a picture of man's righteousness. You cannot mix the two. You must realize that one is a result of the other. The righteousness of the saints is a result of the grace of God working and manifesting itself in your life. And so a virtuous church is one that teaches those things and brings those truths together. Only God can mesh the two together successfully. That's characterized in Ezekiel 40. We'll not turn there, but it's there. All right, now let's go back to Proverbs 31 for a moment. So virtuous church seeks wool and flax. That is, she seeks to bring men to Christ, and she seeks to expose people to Bible principles that will immediately help them weave fine linen in their life, teaching them God's requirements, what God expects of them, their responsibilities before God. That's why, folks, it's so appropriate and proper. When you lead a person to Christ, you immediately begin to tell them they need to be baptized, they need to forsake sin, they need to serve the Lord, they need to be faithful in the Word of God and in church, so that they can begin to weave for themselves fine linen. Amen? That's why it's so important. All right, now we go on in verse 14. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. Oh, I thought about that. I suppose there's 100 different ways you could preach that. But I thought about ships, and immediately my mind went to Solomon, the greatest merchant of all. If there's ever a merchant in the Word of God, Solomon was a merchant. Amen? Let's look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Second Chronicles chapter 9. If there was ever a merchant who had a lot of ships, it was Solomon. Verse 20, and all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. I mean, who's going to mess around with rinky-dink silver, right? It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Well, now, the wise, virtuous woman, or the wise, virtuous church, is one that is characterized in Proverbs 31 as, like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar. We're going to talk about the food in just a minute, but ships are things that bring, number one, things that are foreign. Things that are not natural to your own environment. Oftentimes, ships bring things that are foreign. And it's likened to food. You know, we are dependent upon ships, or today, more or less, probably other kinds of transportation. But if we lived a few hundred years ago, it would be almost exclusively ship to bring us things like oranges. We can't grow them around here, right? Grapefruit. Pomegranates, figs, dates, pineapple, coconuts, so on and so forth. Can you imagine if you never seen or tasted an orange in your entire life? And all of a sudden here come a ship into Charlotte Harbor. What a place to come. Loaded down with oranges. And a friend of yours that had the inside track on this deal said, come on down, I want to show you something really unusual. And you went down, and for the first time in your life, you sunk your teeth into a sweet, juicy, California navel, thick-skinned orange, man. Just yummy, you know. Foreign. But delicious. You know that there are hundreds of thousands of people scattered across our community. The gospel is just as foreign to them as a pomegranate is to an Eskimo. Isn't that right? A virtuous church is getting that foreign delicacy out to where they can avail themselves of it. Not only does a ship bring in something that's foreign, but it brings in something that's expensive. It says here, gold and silver and ivory. That's fairly expensive. It costs something to bring something worthwhile. It costs some bucks to get the message out. Amen? It's long since past time that God's people come to grips with the fact that God's work ought not to be done second class. Our maintenance crew has been out here planting flowers all around our facilities today. I don't even know how much money we're going to spend on flowers, but we'll spend quite a bit of money on flowers. Some folks might say, well, what are we spending all this money on flowers for? You know, there in the week goes by, not really, there isn't a week goes by, particularly in the summertime, but what someone in our church family doesn't come up to me and say, you know, I work with somebody or I know somebody who comments to me regularly that they drive by our church and how nice it looks. I get that all the time. I say amen. I thank the Lord for it. We need to realize that that's obviously not the main way that we get the message out, by planting flowers and cutting grass. You know that, and I know that. But a lot of little things can make a difference. The ships brought things that were foreign, expensive, and unusual. Apes and peacocks. Now I'm certain that they brought the apes just to amuse people, you know. It was a circus time, you know, and all of Solomon's court and the people of Jerusalem could gather around and watch these apes. And you've gone to the monkey room and you've watched them and you've been entertained too, haven't you? You know, sometimes God's people, just like the merchant ships, need to entertain the world that they might win the world. I'm not talking about putting on a three-ring circus. I'm talking about perhaps even in the confines of your own home around your dinner table. Amen. And then the ships bring things that are rare. My dear friend, you have within the confines of this book so many rare gems and jewels. Amen. That need to be shared with people around this community. And so what does a ship bring? Well, a ship brings all those things that are foreign, things that are expensive, unusual and rare. But primarily, what the writer of Proverbs is discussing, and what ought to speak to our hearts, is she bringeth her food from afar. You know the great responsibility of Virtuous Church? We've got to win them, we've got to introduce them to the righteousness of God, and then we have to share with them how that God wants to take their rough-hewn, flax-type life, and He wants to help them weave it into fine linen. And in order for them to accomplish this, it's our responsibility to feed them and, if necessary, bring food from afar. Now, I suppose you can preach that from 100 different ways, but the way I'm going to preach it tonight is this way. We bring food from afar. That might mean Genesis and Leviticus and Hosea and 2 John. Amen. We don't just bring food from John 3:16 and 1 John chapter 5 all the time. We need to bring food from afar, all kinds of little delicacies and morsels, all kinds of things to help these people grow and mature into what they ought to be. Verse 15, she riseth also while it is yet night. Well, we live in the age of darkness, according to Jesus, Mark 13:35, John 9:4, and 12:38. We'll not take the time to look these up, but Jesus said we live in an age, that is, He compared the church age to an age of darkness. And so, the Word of God says that this virtuous church riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. And so here God has just decided to camp a while on the subject of food. He says in the verse before, she bringeth her food from afar. And several verses down through here talk about food. Look with me in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I must hurry. I plan to get through verse 18 tonight. If I hurry, I might make it. Verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." As we discovered last Sunday night in our message on the meat offering, meat in the Bible doesn't always mean meat. It's just a general reference to food, you see. Verse 38, "And he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them, so blessed are those servants." Notice that the possibilities of the Lord coming are always restricted to nighttime. God never indicates in any way that he could come in the daytime and says he's coming in the night. That doesn't necessarily mean from 6 at night until 6 in the morning, literally, but figuratively it does. That is the age of darkness that we now live in. The age of darkness. So then he goes on, verse 40. "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom our Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Now the obvious reference here in verse 42 is that if you're faithful in doing what God wants you to do, then God's going to give you your portion of meat in the due season. That is the judgment seat of Christ in the millennium. But the veiled reference to this thing is simply this. If you are busy occupying yourself in giving others meat, then God will in turn give you meat in the day when you need it. For did not Jesus say to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, lovest thou me? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." See, so that's what God would have us to be doing. Feeding the sheep. Now, in Proverbs 31, verse 16, "She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth the vineyard." I thought about that, and I thought of four or five different ways that we could approach that from an inspirational standpoint. But again, this is the way I'm going to preach it. "She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth the vineyard." Oh, she considered a field. Now, here's a church. It's an established church. She's a church that's seeking wool and flax. She's a church that's bringing food like the merchant ship. She's a church that riseth while it is yet night. She's actively working during a darkened church age to give meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Is that her only commission? Or does her commission extend beyond that which we've already observed? I say to you, yes, it does extend beyond that which we've seen. For look in John chapter 4. The Bible says she considereth a field. Now let's look in John 4. And I think you can see right here in Proverbs 31, God lays out for us the responsibilities in almost a chronological order of the church, a virtuous church, that is. In John chapter 4, I looked at my concordance and I started running down the word field. I said, now let me think of all the things that the field illustrates in the Word of God. And the list was really quite comprehensive. But there's one thing that really stuck out to me. In John chapter 4 and verse 31,
In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now watch it. It's talking about food all over again. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to sow that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. All right, now what's Jesus talking about? Next verse, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. You know what he's talking about? Missions. Missions. You know what the virtuous church does? She looks out and she considers a field. And what is this field? A field is white already under harvest, but the laborers are few. And the virtuous church, now she's an established church, and she's went out and sought wool and flax, and she's brought food from afar off to feed her own maidens and her own household and get them nourished and established and strengthened. Now what's the very next thing she ought to do? Consider a field. Consider a field. Now what are we going to do in this field, Lord? You're going to buy it. We're going to buy it? Yeah, you're going to buy it. You're going to buy this field. That's what you're going to do. You're going to buy it. And then what do we do next? This is exciting to me. Proverbs 31. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. All right, now here she is. She's considered this field. I think God has led us to consider several fields, but there's one that just in particular it seems to grab our hearts, and that's the field of the Arctic. And we've considered a field. God said, you know what I want you to do? I want you to buy it. You want us to buy it, Lord? Yeah, I want you to buy it. Okay, we'll buy it. Now what do we do with it, Lord? Next, he'll tell you. He says, all right, now here's what you want. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. What do you mean? What that means is, with the seeds that were left over from the year before. In other words, with what she has already labored, or the fruit of her previous labor, she now takes that seed out, and she plants a vineyard in the field that she just bought. Now, folks, I believe we're doing exactly what God would have us to do. God says, I want you to consider a field. Okay, we've considered it. What do we do next, Lord? I want you to take some seeds that you've already invested some plowing and some fertilizer and some cultivating and some harvesting in, and I want you to someday stick them out in that field and plant your own vineyards. Okay, Lord, we'll do it. We'll train up our own preacher boys. We've labored with it. And we're plowing, and we're cultivating, and we're trimming, and we're pruning right now. Yes, sir, Lord. And when the time comes, we'll stick them out here in the field that you'd have us to buy, and we'll plant our own vineyard, because you told us to. Now, folks, that's a scriptural approach. You don't even have to be preaching Proverbs 31 inspirationally to know that. That's God's approach. You know what we need today? Or you know what we don't need? We don't need all these highfalutin, sophisticated mission boards running around the country. We really don't. You know what we need? We just need a lot of local churches who will consider a field. Just consider a field. Bite off a chunk of the world for God. And go plant you some of your own seed that you've been raising. Amen? Now we don't have to restrict ourselves to one field. I'm sure that a real virtuous woman would look around and see there's more than one field that's available. Amen? There are lots of fields that are available. Let's plant some seed in these fields. Let's not be selfish. Let's expand. Let's let out the tent stakes. Let's get this thing on the road. Let's get moving, see? Well, that's what God would have us to do. Then verse 17, she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. That's a great picture of Ephesians 6:14, of course, girding your loins with the truth. And verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Now I'm going to approach that from a missions aspect again. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Hey, if we got the right stuff, if we got the truth that we've girded our loins up with in the verse before, we got the right merchandise, and we believe we got it right here. Amen? Then the thing that God tells us to do is get it out there. If you've got good merchandise, you're not going to hoard it up in a barn somewhere and let it sit and let it get moldy and old. You know what you're going to do? You're going to merchandise it. You're going to get it out there and get it scattered around the world. And God says, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Folks, I perceive that our merchandise is good. I perceive that we got the best merchandise available. And therefore, as we consider the fields, as we plant our own seed out in those fields, her candle goeth not out by night. If that isn't worldwide missions, I don't know what is. While you and I are at home in bed sleeping tonight, Damon Woods can be in the Philippines preaching. Her candle goeth not out by night. All the way around the world, God would have us to scatter this message, if we'll accept the challenge. Oh, God, help us to give to missions as we never have before. Help us to realize that we cannot wait for someone else to do the job, but God has rather commissioned us as a local church to consider a field, and maybe more than one, maybe three or four or more, and bite off a big chunk for God and get some seed planted. That's our job. Introduce men to the righteousness of God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. Dear friend, who's here tonight to say, preacher, I came together and reasoned with the Lord at one time in my life. My sins were as scarlet. They were red. They were just sticking out all over the place. Because I went to Jesus Christ and the red crimson flow of blood that came from His side on Calvary's mountain, He made me as clean as white driven January snow. As white as the pure wool of Ezekiel 40. I've been saved. I know the Lord. I trusted Him as my personal Savior. If I died tonight, I'm certain that my sins are forgiven and I'd go to heaven. If you know that, just slip your hand up, please. You say, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Thank you, folks. Take your hand down. Who might be here tonight and say, I'm not certain of that. I have no real certainty of salvation in my soul. I'm concerned for my destiny and my future. And if you're concerned, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you if you, by uplifted hand, and recognize your need of salvation and your desperation and your search, and you'd say, I'm uncertain and I'm confused and I don't know that I'm saved and I'd like to be. If you'd like to be saved tonight, lift your hand for prayer, please, across the auditorium just for a moment. Is there one while we tarry? I'm concerned for my soul. I'm concerned for my future. I'm concerned for my sin. I'm not saved. I know I'm not sure of anything. Is that your dilemma in life? Raise your hand for a moment that I might pray for you. Is there one? Dear Christian friend, may each one of us consider carefully the admonitions of God to be a virtuous people and a virtuous church. May Proverbs 31 teach us what a virtuous church is. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight and we thank You for Your Word. Proverbs 31 is a great chapter. Yes, it teaches our ladies what they ought to be, but perhaps even more significantly and importantly, it teaches us as a church what we ought to be. We are the bride of Christ and we ought to conduct ourselves as such. We ought to be virtuous indeed. We ought to be seeking wool and flax. We ought to be bringing food as the merchant ships from afar off to those that need it. We ought to be supplying food for our households and for our maidens. Oh God, we ought to be up early before it's yet light, for we live in an age of darkness, busy about the things that you have for us to do. We ought to be considering fields that are ripe unto harvest and remembering that the labors are few. We ought to be doing all we can to prepare to plant the seeds of a vineyard in the fields that you've allowed us to consider. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another.